Last Friday night, it was my privilege to address a group of couples at a Valentine's banquet up in Stanton, Virginia. I spoke on pursuing restoration and closeness of relationship from here in Genesis 3. For this evening, I have reworked the material with a broader audience in view, but again, want to speak to you from Genesis 3 about pursuing restoration of relationships that are important to us and pursuing closeness in those relationships. The strategy divide and conquer is one that has had a long history among military leaders, but the first to implement that tactic was the devil. In Genesis 3, the devil was on a mission to divide what God had joined together. Through deceiving the woman and drawing her and then Adam into sin, the evil one separated what God had purposed to be very close and in harmony. Adam and Eve divided themselves in their own psyche, in their own spirit, internally and personally. They became fragmented on some level. They were divided from their environment. God had created a pristine world in which our first parents could live in perfect harmony with their environment. But deep fragmentation came into the world and Adam and Eve and their descendants' relation to it. They were divided, of course, from each other. God had created Eve from Adam and brought her to him. Literally bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, they were made to be one. And a divorce took place. There was a deep separation in connection with their sin. Most tragically of all, of course, there was a division that came into the world between Adam and Eve and their God. He had made them for himself. He had made them to have an intimacy with him, to have a deep, everlasting closeness that would be enjoyed in everything that they did in this world which God had made and placed them in to exercise dominion over, to subdue. There was, yes, very much an earthly task that Adam and Eve were commissioned to do, but they were designed to work out that calling while intimate with God and ever growing closer to him. And that's where the division that Satan brought was most profoundly expressed, the division from God. In Genesis 1, the refrain had been, it was good, it was good, it was good. Genesis 1 closes, it was very good. But now here in Genesis 3, there's a new vocabulary that is introduced. And it's painful just to consider the words cursed, enmity, afraid, deceived, dust to dust, pain. These are words that would express the new norm of life in this world after the separation that had been wrought through sin. Satan had divided, and it looked like he had conquered. But the devil's attack, while devastating, was not decisive. He had not reckoned upon the greatness of the love of God in Christ. The devil has never understood the grace of God. Satan has never been able to comprehend mercy and the majesty of God's mercy. The devil perhaps thought that he had conquered and that the battle was his. But God was not done yet. And even here in Genesis 3, where relationships were so divided, we see very clearly that God is pursuing reconciliation. And I want to draw your attention to four ways in which God pursued the restoration of what had been lost, God pursuing a closeness that had been fragmented because of sin. And then we'll consider several ways in which we should seek to walk in our God's steps. Four ways in which God pursued reconciliation. First, the good shepherd sought his lost sheep, calling them out of hiding. The good shepherd sought his lost sheep, calling them out of hiding. Verses 8 and 9 say that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" The shepherd was seeking his wayward sheep. The Lord did not suddenly just appear in Adam's face with booms of thunder and bolts of lightning. Obviously, the Lord did not rain fire and brimstone upon those that had defied him. He whom the highest heavens cannot contain humbled himself to take the form of someone walking so near at hand that our first parents could hear his footsteps in the garden. Perhaps by way of a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Godhead. Perhaps this was an early manifestation of God the Son here on earth. It was a form that could be heard walking. And it seems clear from this brushstroke in Genesis 3, 8, and 9 that it had been the pattern of the Lord God to come down into this beautiful park that he had made and to walk with Adam and Eve, deliberately pursuing intimacy with them, seeking to feed closeness, having face-to-face time in a beautiful setting. It seems clear from this brushstroke that this had been God's pattern, to come into the garden in the cool of the day and to have this time of closeness together. And now, after the horror of what has happened, God is doing the same. God is coming close. The transcendent Lord is drawing near. And as he comes near, his words are not those of severe condemnation. He does not immediately thunder out a heavy rebuke. The Father was calling his disobedient son who was hiding from him. The shepherd was seeking his lost sheep. "Where are you?" Clearly something terrible had occurred. Having defied their Lord's authority, Adam and Eve were now scared of his closeness. What had before been a delight, something that they would eagerly have embraced as the most special hour of the day, now was something that they were seeking desperately to evade. They had sinned. Guilt and shame had become an inescapable part of their psychological and spiritual condition. When they heard God, they ran, not to meet him, but to hide from him. And the good shepherd comes calling, "Where are you?" And obviously, God did not need information. God knew exactly their location. God was asking the question for the sake of Adam and Eve. They needed to face the question, "Where are we? Why are we seeking to hide from God?" The good shepherd was seeking to elicit from them an acknowledgement that something terrible had happened and that they had done it. The good shepherd was seeking his lost sheep. Second, the merciful judge did not curse Adam and Eve. The merciful judge did not curse Adam and Eve. They had transgressed, and there were catastrophic consequences that we know to this very day. We cannot begin to fully comprehend the full scope of what their defiance brought into God's world and brought to humanity, including me and you, the people that we love. There were catastrophic consequences. The Lord God could not and did not ignore the enormity of their trespass. He is the judge of all the earth. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. And he didn't. Punishment did come. God punished Adam and Eve, all of their descendants. God punished the earth. God punished the devil. So Genesis 3, in no way is expressive of a mercy that is indifferent to the heinousness of sin. But it is very significant that God did not curse Adam and Eve in response to their defiance of him. God did curse the snake and the devil that had taken possession of the snake in the temptation, verses 14 and 15. God did curse the ground because of Adam, verses 17 through 19. In the following chapter of Scripture, where we have the narrative of Cain and Abel, we see God taking the initiative, approaching the wayward Cain in a manner that's similar to the way that God had approached Adam. He's seeking Cain with questions. We actually see God asking Cain three questions. Why are you angry? Where is your brother, Abel? What have you done? But if you're familiar with the narrative of Genesis 4, you know that Cain was defiant in his impenitence. And God did not tarry with Cain. God did seek Cain. Cain had an opportunity of mercy. God sought him. God indicated there was a way of peace even for Cain. God counseled him to seek that way. But Cain defied God and remained impenitent. And God did not choose to continue to exercise a graciousness with Cain. He brought his curse upon Cain. And that's significant in the immediate context of these chapters. Genesis 4, verse 11 speaks of the divine curse that God pronounced upon Cain. But God did not do that with Adam and Eve. They too, of course, have been wayward. And adding to their sin, they did not repent well, did they? Adam and Eve are a pretty good picture of how not to repent. They should have run to God, or perhaps not run, they should have at least approached God with humility, taking the initiative to acknowledge how wrong they had been, how horrific it was that they would give in to suspicion of God, that they would cave in to distrust of God, that they would internalize the thought that they could choose better for themselves than God could. And they should have come to God confessing how wrong they were to have slandered him and to have taken in thoughts of him, that he is a God who did not have their welfare at heart, a God who could not be trusted. And in their distrust of him, they had caved in to defiance of him. They should have come to God, and obviously they did not come to God. They ran from God. They evaded God. God seeks them. God brings them out of hiding. God graciously continues to question them. He's seeking to help them to deal with themselves, and they're still not repenting well, are they? They shift the blame. Adam has the temerity to point his finger at God himself. God was the one that gave him the woman, who was the one that gave him the fruit. And yes, he did eat it. It's not a model of repentance. But God did not curse Adam and Eve. And that was because it was his purpose to bless them. That's the opposite of the divine curse, the divine blessing. God in grace purposed to bless them. The merciful judge did not curse Adam and Eve. Third, the sovereign Savior promised the defeat of Satan. The sovereign Savior promised the defeat of Satan. In verse 15, speaking to Satan, the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and their offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord promised in these words that a descendant of Eve would one day conquer the devil. And that promise of that descendant introduces the grand theme of Scripture. Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And God's giving the world His only begotten Son is rooted in God's own plan in eternity. And it comes to us in the revealed framework of Scripture. And this is where that revelation starts. Here in Genesis 3:15, where interestingly, God is not speaking directly to Adam and Eve. He's speaking to the devil. But in speaking to the devil, He announces that a conqueror was coming who would crush the evil one's head. God's Son would come from heaven. And He would come by way of being born of a real woman, a real descendant of Eve. And He would come into the world as a real man. And He would come to open the eyes of His people so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26, verse 18, and Romans 16:20 assures us the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now again, in Genesis 3, this promise is made directly to Satan, not as a promise of redemption, but as an announcement of his inevitable doom. That he will be defeated, that the Lord God would prevail over him, despite all that had just happened in the garden. But without doubt, Adam and Eve heard what God said to the snake who was possessed by the devil. And for them, it was a word of hope. They had horribly messed things up. They had taken steps that could not be reversed in the near term. But there's a word of hope that they hear. This devil that had seduced them into transgression, he would meet his doom. And as an encouragement to Adam and Eve, as an honor to Adam and Eve, they would have a part in it. Here they have just defied God, and God says, look, you're still part of the team, and you've still got a mission. It's going to be through your union that this great deliverer will come. And they still had the work of procreating and filling the earth. And God was not done with them. Their work amidst their sin would have a significant place in the outworking and the accomplishment of redemption. It would be through their union that the great deliverer would be born. The sovereign Savior promised the defeat of Satan. Fourth, the gracious Redeemer sacrificed the innocent to cover the guilty. The gracious Redeemer sacrificed the innocent to cover the guilty. Verse 21 tells us that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Before, according to the end of chapter 2, the man and his wife were naked. And they were not ashamed. But with their sin, shame and guilt and exposure had come into Eden. And their own feeble attempt to cover themselves with fig leaves was woefully inadequate. God in kindness clothed Adam and Eve, but he did so in a manner that required the killing of an innocent animal or animals. Animals were killed so that their skin or skins could be used to make garments for the guilty. I'm reluctant to be dogmatic about whether the killing of the animal or animals served as an atoning sacrifice. Scripture declares, of course, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It may be that this brief word, it's just almost like a side reference in Genesis 3:21, is telling us of the first atoning sacrifice that took place in the history of redemption, where an animal was sacrificed and its direct meaning was not just to clothe Adam and Eve, but it was a sacrifice that was offered unto God, that God himself provided, blood being shed, so that transgressions could be covered. But it either was an actual atoning sacrifice, or it was a vivid illustration of the atoning sacrifice. That much is clear, right? Because what is indisputable is that an innocent animal or animals were killed so that the guilty could be clothed. That much is unmistakable. And if it was not actually constituted as an atoning sacrifice, it was a vivid illustration. What animal did God take to kill in order to clothe Adam and Eve? Might it have been a lamb? Perhaps a couple of lambs, pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The gracious Redeemer sacrificed the innocent to clothe the guilty. God worked for helpless sinners to do for them what they could not do for themselves. Well, we've considered four ways in which the Lord God pursued restoration and closeness of relationship with Adam and Eve after their sin. And as we close this evening, I want you to think with me about three ways in which we can seek to walk in our God's steps, pursuing restoration and closeness in important relationships. We recognize that we're not called to be close to everyone. We cannot be close to everyone, even here within our own congregation. We're not able to be close to everyone. We have too many people here. But God in His providence has made certain relationships important to us. If we're married, that is the most important human relationship of all. If we have family, that's a hugely significant relationship that God has established. God has given us one another here in this local body, and we have special responsibilities to one another as fellow members of this church of Jesus Christ. God has given us other providential relationships that are important. And because sin is such an ongoing reality in ourselves and in others, and because we're in a world where there is a current that is pulling us against the ways of true love, relationships suffer inevitably in this world. They're strained, they are injured, tragically sometimes they're lost. But there are ways in which we can learn from the example of our God, and these things could become easily a series of sermons because it's a Sunday night and because I'm really committed to Sunday night messages being short, God helping me, I'm just going to be suggestive in drawing attention to three lines of thought. Three lines of thought. First, let us be determined to graciously pursue people. Let us be resolved that we will be the pursuers of people, that we will reject passivity. And that is emphatically true for those of us who are husbands. Because a husband, in a unique way, is called to display in this world what Jesus Christ is like in relation to his bride. And in a sense, more than anyone else, a husband has a peculiar responsibility to imitate God in Christ in his pursuit of those whom he loves. And we are to pursue people because we love them. We are to go after people in grace because we care about them. Relationships matter. And God in the garden demonstrates in such a vivid way that even when paradise was lost, he still cared about relationship. And he was not going to sit with arms crossed on some high mountain. And if Adam and Eve could figure out how to find him, then so be it. Maybe we can talk about relationship. It would never have happened if God had taken that posture. God pursued Adam and Eve. And he pursued them, determined that he would not be controlled by his disappointment in the relationship or by his anger in the relationship. Did he have reason to be disappointed in Adam and Eve? Did he have reason to be angry with Adam and Eve? The answer is an emphatic yes. He was disappointed in Adam and Eve. And given the overall testimony of Scripture, he was angry too. But that does not dominate and define the way he responds in Genesis 3 as the main thing. Now, as I said earlier, there were catastrophic consequences to Adam and Eve's sin. They do not get swept under a rug. God did punish Adam and Eve and their descendants and the ground, and the earth in which we live. To this day, the punishment of God is daily, hourly expressing itself. God is holy and God is just. But Genesis 3 could so easily, so justly have ended the story. Right? They sin, they die, it's over. The larger message of Genesis 3 is that God was determined to pursue reconciliation, and did so along the lines that we have looked at. God was going to have the last word, and in particular, his grace would have the last word. And no, that would not mean that everybody would ultimately be in heaven. Cain is not in heaven. Millions are not in heaven. But God determined that there would be an uncountable number in heaven. And it would begin with these first parents, who are the only humans who have ever known what paradise was like. And they still spit in God's face. And God pursued them, refusing to be controlled by his disappointment. He was disappointed. Refusing to be governed by his anger in the sense of his anger would have the main message. Let us go and be likewise. We experience disappointments in our relationships. Of course we do. And we find it tempting at times to think way too much about disappointments. We experience anger in relationships because people do wrong things. Sometimes it's a perceived wrong, but many times it's a real wrong, and it may be a serious wrong. Let us walk in God's steps, seeking to not be controlled by disappointment or anger, but by a gracious love. Second, like God, graciously address issues that have injured and/or threaten closeness. Graciously address issues that have injured closeness and or threaten closeness. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that in many things we offend, and that oftentimes our response to sin towards us is to cover it in love. That is what God Himself does towards us, towards most of our sins. He just keeps covering them. He doesn't bring up all of our sins. Praise His name. That would be crushing if God treated us in that way. And following in His steps, we strive to keep fervent in our love for one another, covering a multitude of sins. But there are sins that happen that so injure a relationship, and it's going to depend on the particular relationship. A married couple is going to need to deal with certain things that don't necessarily need to be dealt with in a friendship that is not a especially close friendship. So various factors are going to have to be weighed, but we all recognize that there are things that happen that so impact closeness or threaten it that those things need to be addressed. We see God doing that in Genesis 3. He's going after Adam and Eve, and He's not acting like nothing has happened. He knows something has happened, and He's determined to get it out on the table and to seek to work through it. There are things that need to be resolved. Now, of course, we should focus first on anything in ourselves that may be entering a relationship. That was not an issue with God. The problem was entirely on Adam and Eve's part. That's not true with me and you. Our tendency will be to focus on what others have done more than on what we have done. And a basic ABC of peacemaking is to work out the conviction that I must be determined to deal with myself first and most firmly in addressing wrongs. There are situations where the wrong has been done exclusively by someone else or largely by someone else. But we must plead for humility. We must work at humility. We cannot change others. We learn that in marriage, don't we? We cannot change others. We can and we must change ourselves. By the grace of God, we can and we must. And that's a perspective that we should seek to work out in all important relationships. Sometimes we cannot restore what sin has broken. Again, Cain was not restored to God. He was not restored to his parents. Obviously, was not restored to Abel. The heinousness of his sin, but especially his impenitence, brought a barrier that could not be overcome, that was not overcome. And sometimes we face relationships like that. There are separations that take place that cannot be resolved. There are separations that need to take place because of sin. Sometimes within the church, excommunication needs to take place. But let us strive like God to pursue people and to seek graciously to address issues that stand in the way of closeness. Third and last, like God, freely forgive. Like God, freely forgive. I do not think that it's inferring too much from the narrative of Genesis 3. There are many details that are not given. But I do not think that it's inferring too much to think that as the events described in Genesis 3 come to a close, that Adam and Eve had been forgiven by God. They had sinned horribly. But God had taken steps towards their restoration. And I think that His having clothed them with the skins of an innocent animal or animals that had been killed on their behalf, I think it does point to forgiveness being secured. Obviously, what God was doing was opening the way for there to be a restoration of relationship, not just with Adam and Eve, but with the whole of his people. We see God acting in Genesis 3 in a way that reflects that he is determined that he will forgive. And the supreme revelation comes when God comes in person in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, who had exquisite pleasure in saying, I came not to judge, but to save. I came not seeking the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. I came like that shepherd who leaves the 99 safe ones in order to go after the lost one. And when I find one lost sheep, you don't know what joy is, like what goes on in my soul. I am like that woman sweeping for the lost coin. And when she finds it, she can't help but call her friends and neighbors to come together. She is so glad, and her gladness begs for others to join in. There is reason to exult because what was lost has been found. As Christians, we are called to stand out for how forgiving we are. Where is the world going to see it if it doesn't see it in us? And that means we purpose to forget past failures. Now again, there are issues that need to be addressed, that need to be talked through, that need to be resolved, but we purpose, we work, we determine tenaciously that we are going to get to a point in our marriages and with family members and with church members and with friends where as has been said, we hang the no fishing sign over that door. We're not going back there. Because when it's brought up again, it does raise the question, has the person really forgiven you? Y'all, where would we be if our God marked our sins? Intimacy involves feeling safe amidst being known. Whatever else it involves those two things. Being known and feeling safe in being known. In Jesus Christ, we have a God who knows everything. And we're safe if we believe. Our sins have been washed away. Our God has pledged, your lawless deeds I will remember no more. And we are called to walk in his steps. To be a people who surprise others. Perhaps even confound them with how forgiven we are. Colossians 3:12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the wonder of your grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. We pray, O God, that in every place we're aware of where sin has abounded, that you, by your gracious power, would make your grace to abound even more. We pray, O God, that you would magnify your own delight in grace. And we ask that you would enable us to display that core feature of your person more consistently, more completely. Oh Lord, we want to represent you very well at this point. We ask that you would forgive us for our many sins. They really are many. But we thank you that your mercy is more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.